When Donna and I lived in Columbus, Indiana, there were two high schools in that town, Columbus North and Columbus East. And as you can imagine, in any smaller town, there is a tremendous rivalry between the two schools. One of the fiercest rivalries was in girls' cross-country running. You would think, well, you know, of all things. And Columbus North, in competition, had beaten Columbus East 12 years in a row. This one girl at Columbus East was going to be a senior, and she decided that she was going to change that. So the summer before her senior year of high school, she completely changed her diet, she cut her hair short, and that summer alone, she ran over 1,000 miles to get ready for the upcoming cross-country season. Her example inspired 10 other girls from Columbus East to each run over 600 miles that summer. When it came time for the competition between Columbus North and Columbus East, that first girl not only took first place, but Columbus East ended up taking places 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in cross country. Something unprecedented. But it all started with one girl who had a passion to win. Passion describes a lot of people we might know. Anybody here a Spurs fan? Anybody here a passionate Spurs fan? Oh, come on, I don't see your Spurs jersey in church. No, think about it. Think about what it means to be a passionate Spurs fan. You're going to pay an exorbitant price for seats that you could watch at a game for free on TV. Okay? You're going to buy the latest jersey even though you have 12 other Spurs jerseys and shirts in your closet. You're going to pay a high cost for food, a high cost for parking. You're going to stay up late at night and go bragging in the office the next morning. Now that describes a passionate Spurs fan. But I think I know some passionate Denver Bronco fans that beat Spurs fans. Why? Because I've known some Bronco fans who, when the Broncos finally made it to the Super Bowl, they painted the exterior of their homes Denver orange and blue for a 2-week period and then repainted their house back. Now, that's either passionate or stupid. I don't know which, but I certainly want to do it. Other people are just as passionate about their bodies. They buy the latest creams and the latest this and the latest surgeries and the latest that just because we want our bodies to look good as long as possible. Other people are passionate about a lot of other things. If you would have asked my stepdad, he could have told you everything there was to know about fishing and then some more. He had the latest rods and the latest reels and, I mean, so much more. What might be golfing or hunting, or we all know people who are passionate about something. You know what passion means, really? It means you desire something so badly, you can almost taste it. And that's what Jesus is talking about in our series on the Beatitudes. We're now up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And Jesus is telling us that in order to be truly happy people, we have to be more passionate about the kingdom of God than we are about anything else in this world. Listen, or let's read his words together in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. For hunger, Jesus uses a word that describes the sharp suffering we feel when we've gone after food, gone without food for a long time. Not just the 2 or 3 hours or 2 or 3 meals, but maybe we've gone without food now for a week or for 10 days. For thirst, Jesus uses a word that describes a thirst so overwhelming that literally our bodies are in agony. And combine the two together, and he's describing a passion, a desire so intense that if we don't meet that soon, we die. Now, many of us have a problem with these words. Why? Because it's not that we don't understand these words that Jesus is using. It's that we rarely put them together in the same sentence in our culture. We know what it means to be passionate. We know what it means to be righteous. To be passionate about righteousness? How often do we combine those words? And by putting these words together in the same sentence, Jesus is challenging our very heart and our very soul when it comes to our faith. He's not asking how much do we know about God, but how much do we desire God? He's not asking us if we can define what righteousness is, but how much we desire that same righteousness at any cost in our lives. And Jesus isn't asking, are you passionate? But he's saying, do you have an overwhelming passion for God? And I would say these are questions that many of us don't like because they strike too close to the Christianity that we have become comfortable with in America. A Christianity that lets us go to church when it's convenient for us, rather than because we are driven to church out of that passion. A Christianity that says, I want Christ to comfort me, but I certainly don't want him to change me. For all too many Christians today, our relationship with God might be described in the story of two sisters found in Genesis chapter 29. Their two sisters were Rachel and Leah. Rachel was the younger sister. She was described as lovely in form and beautiful. In other words, she was so good looking that she made a man cry just by looking at her. But the older sister, Leah, well, the best that could be said about Leah was that she had weak eyes. Jacob, when he came along, he fell in love with Rachel. From the moment he met her, this was the woman he wanted as his wife. His passion was so great for her that when Rachel's father said, I'll tell you what, I will let you marry Rachel if you will work for me for 7 years. Wow, only 7 years for Rachel? You got it. And I don't know what happened, but the scripture says that on the day of the wedding, Maybe Jacob got drunk. I don't know. But for whatever reason, the father-in-law threw a switch. Instead of letting Rachel walk up the aisle, he put Leah in the wedding dress and let Leah as the older sister, because in that culture, the older sister had to get married first before the younger sister could get married. And so there comes Leah, and for whatever reason, I'd say the only reason I can think is that Jacob was just stoned or drunk or something. But anyway, he did not even know that he had married Leah until he woke up next to her the next morning. And instead of looking at Rachel, he saw Leah staring her in the face. And he runs to his father-in-law and says, what in the world did you do? Here, I worked 7 years for Rachel, and I got Leah. And he goes, father-in-law goes, well, I'll tell you what. Let's strike a deal. How about another 7 years? And I'll throw Leah, and now you can have Rachel too. And so Jacob did. And that's how both Jacob was married to both Rachel and Leah. They're both his wives. He provided for both of them. He gave them each shelter and clothing. Their children were cared for and blessed. But here's the thing. There's no hint in the Bible that Jacob ever loved Leah. There's no passion in their relationship, no enthusiasm, no hunger. It was just a marriage. Merely a commitment that Jacob endured in order to be with Rachel, the one he really loved. Ladies, I'm going to put it on you for a moment. Can you imagine how Leah felt all those years, knowing that the only husband she would ever have was one who never wanted her, who tolerated her. Now, that's a sad story. But let's apply that story to our relationship with God for a moment. Do you ever wonder how God feels when we're so much more passionate about the things of the world around us than we are for Him? Do you ever wonder if He feels just as tolerated, just as settled for, just as second rate as Leah must have felt? And I suppose, if we are honest, most of us have given God a lot of reasons to make Him feel like Leah instead of Rachel. I mean, we know the Scripture says we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We know the Scripture says we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with that passion that Jesus describes in Matthew 5:6. And yet, it's so much easier to be passionate about the Spurs than it is for Jesus. So here's the question. If God has become our Leah, how can He once again become our Rachel, the one we passionately love and look forward to? The answer to that crucial question is found in the Beatitudes that we have been studying so far. Last week we saw that the Beatitudes are like a mountain by which we ascend into the presence of God. We begin this journey in Matthew 5:1-2 as self-centered sinners who our life is all about us, our needs, our ways, our wants. And in Matthew 5, it's where Jesus speaks of being poor in spirit, that as we begin to see ourselves as God, a holy God, sees us, as destitute beggars needing everything and anything God can give us. That moral inventory leads us to Matthew 5:4, where we're so broken by our sinfulness that we repent of our wickedness and we come to God for cleansing. And as we do, that brokenness leads us to the meekness of Matthew 5:5, where we learn to yield our spirit to God's control, where we learn to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it's as we have yielded our spirit to God, and as we're ascending the mountaintop, that now God says, when we put our appetites and our passions and our hunger and our desire for God, then life will be better than anything we've ever dreamed of. It's here where Jesus says that God will fill us, our longings and our desires, like that thirsty person desires nothing but water at that point in time. Now, as exciting and filling as this fourth beatitude is, there's two dangers of it for you and I as Christians. Number one danger is found in a sequence. Let me ask you this. How many of you want to enjoy the filling and the blessing and the satisfaction of this beatitude? I do. How many of you want to experience the brokenness and the repentance and the humility first? I don't. I want to say, God, give me all you have, but don't change me. Let me be filled with your blessing, but not with your holiness. And so the danger is found in its sequence, because we want to say, I want all of you, but I don't want to give you all of me first. But yet Jesus says, it's only after we taste the emptiness of our own lives that we can truly desire the things of God. That's why, if you look at so many people around us, we have to hit bottom before we can finally find Jesus. The second danger is in settling for less of our relationship with God than this beatitude speaks of. We look at the Beatitudes and say, man, I could never achieve that passion for God. I can never desire God like Jesus wants me to, so I'm just going to settle. It's enough to be saved. It's enough to have eternal fire assurance, and I'll just endure life on this earth until I see Jesus. And so we grit our teeth and we do what's required of us in the kingdom. But there's no joy. There's no enthusiasm. There's no passion in our lives. Because we're willing to yield to God, like Matthew 5:5 speaks about, we just don't want to go the next step. But here's the problem. As important as it is for you and I to yield our spirits to God, as we found out last week, to be meek as Jesus intended, Jesus never intended for meekness alone to characterize our relationship with God. Why not? Because here's the point. Meekness without desire turns obedience to God into a chore. It turns holiness into a duty to be performed. And if all we do is yield our spirit to God, over time, we tend to view our relationship with God like a slave to a master. A relationship where we have to love God. A relationship where we have to go to church. Where we have to read the Bible. Where we have to give an offering. Where we have to tell others about Jesus. But when we combine the meekness that Jesus spoke about last week with that passion and that hunger and the desire for God, notice what happens in our life. Hungering for righteousness transforms the have to in our life into the get to. Desiring God transforms a dutiful Christianity into a consuming fire that envelops us. And having a passion to know God turns legalism into an exciting and dynamic love relationship. Another word for this is Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And it's at this level that we experience that abundant life. I think that abundant life describes the passion that Jacob had for Rachel. He couldn't wait to wake up every morning to see Rachel's face next to his. Can you imagine having a love like that for God Almighty? Imagine having such a love for Jesus that we can never get enough of God, that we can never do enough for God, and that we can never have enough of God to satisfy our longing. Now, the fallacy breaks down to a certain degree because God can neither be compared to Rachel nor Leah. He is far above both of those. So again, we have to ask ourselves a question. If we have allowed our relationship with God to be that like Leah and Jacob, how does our relationship with God become that intense passion, that love affair between Rachel and Jacob? Let's go back to the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And ladies, I'm presuming that I understand you, so please, you know, this may break down at this point. But what would have happened if one day, if you had been the Leah in the relationship, if one day Jacob had come to you and said, Leah, I'm sorry. I know it's taken me 14 years, but I realize that I've put you second, that I've tolerated you, and that I've really never desired you. Leah, I want to change. And then Jacob looks you right in the eye and says, I really want to love you. I want to show you. I want to develop that passion for you. And no one, not even Rachel, is going to keep me from falling head over heels in love with you. How do you think Leah would have responded to Jacob? I think at first she would have been pretty cautious. Like, yeah, this is just another story. But I think that's something she would have wanted. And then as Jacob truly began to change, and as he truly began to show how he really did love and desire Leah, I think Leah would have done everything in her power to help this man who had finally showed how much he loves her as well. If Leah could do that for Jacob, will our God not do any less for us? When we come to him and we say, God, I'm sorry. I have settled for so much less than you, and I want to change it. I really want to live for you, and I want to do everything I can for you. How do you think God is going to respond to us at that point? Well, we don't have to imagine, because we already have God's answer as found in Luke 15. We know this as the story of the prodigal son, and that one day that son who went astray came back to his father. He hardly got the words out, I'm sorry, before the father was hugging him and embracing him and showering him with gifts and saying to the whole community, look, my son is here, he's come back, let's throw a party. When we come back to God, that is how God receives us. The scriptures say that when we come back to God like that, the angels are throwing a party in heaven and rejoicing. Because God's going to passionately love us so that we can passionately love him. Today, as we examine our relationship with the Lord, I want to ask a couple of questions. Is our life with Christ characterized by that intense desire for Jesus that God speaks of in Matthew 5, 6? And if it's not, we have to ask ourselves the question, why not? Have we put other things above God? So that he now feels like our Leah. I can't speak for you and for your relationship with Jesus Christ, but I can tell you that God loves you enough to send his son to die for us on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And not just to forgive us, but to establish a love relationship with us so great that he literally wants to transform our lives on this earth and the next. That, my friends, is a God worth loving and giving everything we have to make that love possible. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not hunger for you as we should, because our passions for the things of this world so often compete with the place you should have in our lives. Today, help us to examine our lives and see where we have allowed these petty passions to overwhelm our desire for you, and forgive us for letting it happen so often. Father, today, we ask that you would help us to become hungry for you and that you would grant us the gift of passion. Take our feeble efforts and transform them into a consuming fire that captures our hearts and God guides our lives. Let our gratitude for the love that you showed us on the cross fuel within us a burning desire to live for you as never before, so that we experience you as the Rachel we long to be with, rather than as the Leah we tolerate in our lives. Father, we're here today because we love you. Help us now to live like we truly do. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. This morning we've talked about having an intense hunger and desire for the righteousness of God. But did you know that the scripture says every one of us will experience that passion for God one way or another? In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story of a rich man who died on this earth without ever experiencing the hunger for God in this life. He ends up in hell and in torment, and at one point, he looks up to God in heaven, and he says, God, will you please send someone from heaven and place just one drop of water on my tongue to cool me off? The word for agony that he uses is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5. So from these words, we learn a lesson. We can hunger and thirst now for the things of God, and God will satisfy us. But if we never have, we'll experience in heaven, and we never will. So if you've never experienced that, what we would call a conversion to Christ, if you've never said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, I want you to be my consuming passion, we offer you that opportunity. We're going to be singing an invitation hymn. If you have that desire to come and to experience Christ as your Lord and Savior, we urge you to do so this morning. Will you stand as we sing our invitation song?